Deuteronomy 16. Having urged the people to show their love for God by obeying God's commands, Moses is now knee-deep in explaining how God's commands are affected by living in the land. And that's what Deuteronomy is all about. The whole theme of the book is loving God supremely. So he's calling them to love God. He's explaining them about obeying God's commands. It's one of the ways we show that we love God. And so now he's explaining to them how being in the land will affect the commands that God's already given. We've covered worship, idolatry, dietary laws, and debt laws so far. And tonight we're going to briefly look at the feasts again and how they're affected by being in the land. But the bulk of our time will be spent examining the principles that would govern Israel's civil leaders. And so as we look at the character and the spirituality required for such leaders, it's going to give us a picture of what, not the perfect government, but what good government looks like. So chapter 16, we'll start with the feast, and then we'll move on to civil government. So here we see in chapter 16, he says to them, "Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you forth out of Egypt by night." Here we see God starts off by reminding them of their spiritual birthday. The month of Abib was mid-March to mid-April. It was the first month in Israel's religious calendar. And, you know, basically what Moses is telling them is that when you get into the land, make sure you follow the calendar that God set up. Don't follow the world's calendar, follow the calendar God set up. Again, highlighting that Israel's to be different. Israel's to be unique from the entire world. And that's just how we're supposed to be too. We're to be different. We're to be unique. Now, when we look at Israel's feasts, there are seven of them. There's actually nine feasts they celebrate today, but Hanukkah and Purim are not included here because they don't actually come into Israel's history till later on. So the seven feasts you have, they revolve around three major feasts. You have Passover, and going with Passover, you had unleavened bread and first fruits. Then you had Pentecost, all by itself. And then you had Tabernacles, or Sukkoth, as it is today. And before that, you had Feast of Trumpets, right around Tabernacles. You have Rosh Hashanah, and then you have Feast of Trumpets. Then you have Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and that concludes with Sukkoth, which is Feast of Tabernacles. Those are the seven feasts that Israel celebrated. And here, he's only going to talk about the three main ones because those are the only ones that will be affected by being in the land, because he's not going to repeat himself everything he's already said in Leviticus and Exodus. So he starts off here with Passover, which is Israel's spiritual birthday. And again, Passover is the only one mentioned. He leaves out unleavened bread and first fruits because nothing changes for those feasts being in the land. Now, we have already covered Passover, so I'm not going to go into all the details. And Moses won't either. He's just going to focus on the parts that are unique to being in the land. So verse 2, how will the Passover be affected by being in the land? He explains here. He says, "You shall therefore," remember, you got to remember to do it, "and you shall therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord your God of the flock and the herd," but here it is, "in the place which the Lord shall choose to put his name there." So when you would go through the whole ritual, remember, you'd have to go pick a lamb out of the flock, and it would have to be a certain age, it would have to be no spot, no blemish, anything, and you would come, and the lamb would live with you for a certain period of time, I think it was 2 weeks, and you'd get to know the lamb and everything, and then, you know, you would kill the lamb, and again, the idea of showing the cost, because it points forward to Christ, who is the Lamb of God who lived among us, who we got to see how he lived, he was without blemish, all that kind of stuff, and then he died. He was our Passover lamb. But they would bring that lamb and then they would kill it and they would bring it to the tabernacle. Now the problem is that the tabernacle would not be in one spot when they would get into the land. The tabernacle would move around based on wherever God told them to put it. And that meant that you had to bring your lamb to the tabernacle even if you lived far away from it at this point in time. So he says, you cannot just do it in your home. You have to bring it to the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Now he talks about the rest of the feast. You shall still eat no unleavened bread with it. 7 days you'll eat unleavened bread with it, even the bread of affliction. For you came forth out of the land of Egypt in haste. Unleavened bread, we might like it today, put a little bit of salt on it, you know, and you got matzo, it's great, right? Maybe put some stuff on it. But back then, that was not necessarily the bread you were looking for, because it didn't have the yeast, and it didn't have all the flavor, hadn't been baking and everything for a while, didn't bring the same smell, you know, all that kind of stuff. It was just very plain. And so it was called the bread of affliction. There was nothing special about it, okay? And the idea was, is they wouldn't have time for the yeast to rise, the dough to rise and everything. They would have to leave in a hurry, because the Passover, the angel of death would pass over that night and it would kill all the firstborn. And so they had to be ready to go the next day. Now he says, you need to do this that you may remember the day when you came forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. Now we talk about this, we think, well, wait a second, I thought Paul said forgetting those things that are behind and pressing on to the things in front, right? Yes. But it's good to move on from the past. But it's never good to forget what Jesus saved us from. Never good to forget. Because it keeps us from returning to it. And what does it talk about the unwise person? It says they're like a dog returning to their vomit. I had a dog that would do that, you know, and you would see, you know, one of the kids would throw up or something, you know, and you know, one of us as kids would throw up and then he'd go running over there and no, it's gross, man, but he doesn't know any better. He's just all smiling and everything. Food. It's even all liquidated already. But remembering what Jesus saved us from keeps us from going back to it like a dog to his vomit. Now he says there shall be no unleavened bread, verse 4, no unleavened bread seen with you in all your coasts. So in all your borders, this applies everywhere, wherever you live, no unleavened bread, even though nobody can see. Neither shall there anything of the flesh, which you sacrifice the first day at evening, remain all night until the morning. So the idea was, is when you bring your sacrifice to the Lord in the tabernacle, you can't bring a bunch of that meat home and be like, well, I don't want to lose some of that meat. No, it was a whole sacrifice, a burnt offering given completely to the Lord. Now here it is, verse 5. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates in your local town where you live, which the Lord your God gives to you. But at the place which the Lord your God shall choose to place his name in, the tabernacle, wherever he puts it, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at the evening, at the going down of the sun, at the season that you came forth out of Egypt. And you shall roast it, and eat it in the place which the Lord your God shall choose, and you shall turn in the morning, and then you can go back home, go back to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and then on the seventh day there will be a solemn assembly, a holy gathering of all the people. It says, to the Lord your God, and you shall do no work therein. Now it's interesting here, the Lord reiterates over and over again, you cannot do this in your town. You need to bring the lamb, the Passover lamb, to the tabernacle. And he says, because the Lord is the one who's going to pick where you worship him. Now again, that's the principle we've already learned about worship. I must worship God the way he commands. Otherwise, it's not worship. If I am going to decide, I worship God how I want, well then it's not worship. If you pick how it happens, it's not worship. You're not giving up anything. You're not surrendering anything. You're not letting anyone else call the shots. You're really, literally, if you want to say it is worship, it's worship of self. That's the only type of worship it would be. Even if you're singing his praise or anything else. Now, I love here that he says on the seventh day, you're not going to do any work. They already knew that, so why does Moses reiterate that? Well, for the same reason he reiterates to make sure they eat unleavened bread for 6 days. It's because in the desert, if you couldn't hide it if you were working on that day, or if you were eating leavened bread, you thought, I don't want to eat that plain bread. I want me some good bread. No, everybody would know if you were doing that. They'd smell it and go, what is that? And they'd come over and go, what are you making? Nothing. You would know right away that they were breaking the law, breaking the rules. So you couldn't get away with it when everyone's camped together. But what about when you're on your own land and you're the only person there? Nobody would see but the Lord. And so again, another reminder to be obedient to the Lord even though others can't see. So that's Passover. Now in verse 9, we move on to the Feast of Pentecost. He says, from Passover, 7 weeks shall you number unto you. So 49 days after the end of Passover, he says, from such a time as you begin to put the sickle to the corn. So from first fruits to the end of the harvest, it would be 49 days. And so the next day, then you would have this feast, the 50th day. That's what Pentecost means, 50 days. So this would be the fourth feast, but the second major feast time. And he says, there you shall keep the Feast of Weeks. That's another name for Pentecost. Unto the Lord your God. And what would you do with it? With a tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give unto the Lord your God, according as the Lord your God has blessed you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, and the Levite that is within your gates, and the stranger, the foreigner, and the fatherless, and the widow that are among you, in the place which the Lord your God has chosen to place his name there. And you shall remember that you were a bondman in Egypt, and you shall observe and do these statutes. So during this time, the Feast of Pentecost was to celebrate the end of the harvest time and God's provision. And it was a big, huge celebration that they would have. Now, when you would do that, you would bring a tribute, which means a portion from your harvest. You'd bring a portion of your harvest, and it says here, according as the Lord your God has blessed you. So if you had a big harvest, you needed to bring a larger percentage. I mean, a larger amount, because everybody would bring like a 10% amount. So you would bring a larger amount according as God had blessed you. If you had a bad harvest, then you'd only bring 10% of what you harvested. So everyone then could participate. But what's interesting is that not only are your family participating in the celebration of God's provision, but it says the foreigners invited, the Levites are invited, the fatherless, the orphans are invited, and all the widows are invited. So all the poor, they're invited as well. Now, why would they be invited too to celebrate here? Well, because everyone participated in Pentecost, because Pentecost had a welfare element. See, when you would come and bring your offering, your tribute to the Lord, it would go to the Levites. Now, also, anything that fell on the ground during your harvest, you weren't supposed to pick it up. It was to be left for the poor or the foreigner who didn't have any land to provide for himself. So, everyone technically harvested something, which means everyone had something to give. So everyone would come to the tabernacle to celebrate this feast. So you couldn't do this in your town or in your city or whatever. You would have to come, and everyone would have this big, huge food bash together. They'd have a big, huge celebration dinner together wherever the tabernacle was. And it was a huge event. So everybody had to be wherever the tabernacle was at this time. The other feasts, like, you know, first fruits or unleavened bread, you didn't have to be there for that. But for Passover you did, and for Pentecost you did. Now, one other thing there, he says that you're going to do this, and you shall remember, verse 12, that you were a bondman, a slave, there in Egypt. Once they were in the land, it would be very easy to forget, you know, their trials in the past, that they were harvesting for someone else, right? That they were doing work for others with no blessing upon themselves, no financial gain for themselves. It's interesting that he says, you know, remember to do this as you're being generous, right? Be generous and then remember that you were a slave. Being generous reminds us how God generously rescued us from our troubles, doesn't it? Growing up, my family was never rich. My dad worked very hard. I learned if I have any work ethic at all, it came from my dad. And he worked very hard. But, you know, we didn't, you know, have a ton of money growing up. And, you know, I've never aspired to be rich or anything. So there were times when we would go through trouble. Dad would gather us around the table and be like, all right, guys, the budget's tight. He'd let us know where we were cutting back and stuff. And we've had to do that at our family as well at times. But even in those moments, sometimes the Lord would say, hey, help that person out. And when you do that, you're reminded of how God's brought you as far as he's brought you, how he got you out of trouble at a certain time. And I would ask you tonight, do you have some way you're involved in helping those who are less fortunate than you are? All of us should have something that we do like that, even if it's small. And I would encourage you, if you have a family, don't just, you know, if you have a family, don't just have it be part of the, you know, the checks you write every month and go, well, we give this to the women's recovery ministry, you know, for battered women or whatever. That's great. But don't just write the check. You know, get the whole family involved. You say, how can I get my family involved in that? Read the newsletter and pray for the women who are there when in the newsletter. And you get the newsletter, you know, hey guys, you know, I want to let you know we got the newsletter today. So after dinner, we're going to all talk about it and pray for some of these ladies. So maybe the kids may not be giving financially. They're involved in that process of thinking of someone outside of themselves. When we do our shoebox thing for the Operation Christmas Child here, whenever we've done that as a family, we go out as a family and we purchase it. We let the kids pick an item and we let the kids, you know, dad, we pray for the kids that they're going to go to. And we tell them, we encourage them, hey, pray for the kids that this is going to go to. So, again, even if it's just reading the quarterly newsletter and praying for the work that's going on for that ministry as a family or that charity as a family, then that's getting them involved. So find some way that you can be generous to those who are less fortunate than you. Now, the third feast that he mentions here is Tabernacles, verse 13. And you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. After that, you have gathered in your grain and your wine. Now this takes us all the way to late September, mid-October. That's the time period we're entering into now. Rosh Hashanah is right around the corner. Yom Kippur and then Sukkoth are not far away. I think this year it's at the end of September, Sukkoth is. So during this time, he says, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days after that you've gathered in your grain and your wine. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your manservant, your maidservant, and the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within your gates. 7 days shall you keep a solemn feast unto the Lord your God in the place which the Lord shall choose. Because the Lord your God shall bless you in all your increase and in all the works of your hands. Therefore, you shall surely rejoice. Again, this type of feast, when you would start it off, you would gather everyone that's in your gates and you would bring them along. No one is barred from this feast. Rich or poor, powerful or insignificant, they are all invited to this feast. But again, you can't just do it in your town. You had to spend 7 days wherever the tabernacle was camped out. That's where you had to go. And that's a vacation. I mean, that's a long trip. You're going to not just spend 1 day there like the other two feasts, but you're going to spend a whole week there celebrating. Now, the reason they would do that is this is kind of neat what they would do, is they would go there and they wouldn't go rent a hotel or whatever. They would all bring their tents with them and everyone would camp outside. And what it was to be was a reminder, that's why Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Tents. They'd all camp outside under the stars to remind them of what it was like when they were in the desert. And that God took care of them, kept his promise, and brought them into the promised land. So as they would be gathering that grain, instead of just going about their business and going, woohoo, good harvest, they would remember, you know, it wasn't always this way. We weren't always in the land, but God brought us here. And so everyone was to come, everyone was to partake, everyone was to be blessed there at the tabernacle, even if it was far away. Now, why was it important for them to worship God the way that he tells them to? Because he says, verse 15, the Lord your God, he is the one that shall bless you in all your increase and in all the works of your hands. That's why you shall surely rejoice. You need to do this because the source of all your blessings, of the ability to work, is the Lord. We can become so focused on what we're doing that we forget who gives us the ability to do it and any success that comes from it, right? Because we can do that so easily. That's why worship's important. If you say, well, I don't have to worship, I don't have to go to church, You know, I got stuff to do, I got a business to run, I got all else to do. I will not disagree with that. But worship is all about stopping what we're doing to show gratitude and to celebrate what God has done for us. That's what worship is. Worship is taking a moment to stop what I'm doing. To say, you know what? I have things I need to do, but I realize that the ability to do them and the success in doing them only comes from God's blessing on my life. So I'm going to stop doing what I'm doing right now for a moment to acknowledge him, to say thank you, and to celebrate all he's done in my life. Right? That's what worship is. So that's why in our day, we need to take time to read our Bible, to pray, to seek the Lord, to tell him thank you, to praise him, to adore him. That's why we need to take time in our week and to say, you know what? There's stuff that needs to get done. I'm going to church, you know, because I need to stop what I'm doing to talk to him, to say thank you to him, and to celebrate all he's done in my life. You see, if I set the terms for worship, then I've never really stopped what I'm doing, have I? And that's why it will never be worship. That's why worshiping God's my way isn't worship. Now, again, why were the other feasts left out? Why no mention of Yom Kippur or Rosh Hashanah? It's because they didn't require you to go to the tabernacle to celebrate them. Just these three. Verse 16. 3 times in a year, he says, shall all your males appear before the Lord your God in the place which he shall choose. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, number one, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Don't come without an offering, he says. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Now, God didn't ask someone who harvested little to bring a ton of stuff. God was not putting a burden of worship upon anybody. And if any man or church leader ever is burdening you, you know, with things, that's not the Lord, okay? And that's not our intent here. But it was a sacrifice for every person to stop his work and to present himself before the Lord. So worship does cost us something. It costs all of us something. And again, God doesn't ask us for what we don't have, but he does expect us to bring him something from what we do have. Whether it's our time or our money or energy, he expects us to bring something. It does cost us something. Now, is it worth it? Well, when you and I consider that Jesus gave everything for us, the answer, of course, is yes. You know, losing our lives to follow Jesus is always worth it. We learned about that this morning, didn't we? Well, now we move into verse 18. We now get to the civil authorities, laws for local authorities. He says, now, when you get to the land, judges and officers shall you make you in all your gates, which the Lord God gives you throughout your tribes. So here we see this is a little bit different than what Moses had been doing in the desert. He says he set up judges and officers. Now, judges were those who were responsible to give formal pronouncements on legal disputes. They already had those. Officers here would be just civil servants who would assist the judges. I don't know what they did. They worked with them. But it mentions here that every town, every city with gates was required to have local authorities to enforce God's laws. Okay? Now, in the desert, that's not how Israel did it. They had a tiered structure of judges that would lead all the way up to Moses for the hardest cases, kind of similar to our court system, where you have, like, you know, the local court, and if you appeal to a higher court, and then it goes to a higher court, and then, of course, it eventually can go to the Supreme Court, right? So we have we have a tiered system like that. That's how Israel did it in the wilderness. They had a tiered system. It started with somebody was over 10 families. If you had any legal disputes, you went to that guy. But if it was too hard for him, then it would go up and up and up until the hardest cases went to Moses. Okay? So that was easy with everybody in the same spot having that structure. But that would be too difficult when they're in the land because they'd be all spread out. So Moses sets up this system. Now, it's every town having their own local authorities. Now, when Moses set up the first system, he spent two chapters in Exodus laying down principles for being a good judge. He doesn't do it for two chapters here, but he says something similar for these guys. He says, number one, you must judge justly. They shall judge the people with just judgment. It means what is honest, what is fair, what is accurate, what is right. And can I tell you, that is one of the most important qualities to be a good civil servant. They need to be honest, fair, accurate, and right. If that is compromised in an individual, it does not matter how good their policies or plans are, they will become corrupted by the power they possess, period. They must be honest, fair, accurate, and right. Now, what does that look like? Well, he says here, you shall not wrest judgment. The word there means stretch the law. Man, our leaders need to read that. Because when I look at the Constitution, I look at legal things that were set up, and I see the precedents that have been set over 200 plus years of our country being around, and how the law says this, and you go, that's not what they meant. But it's been stretched and twisted and turned around, I mean, to the point of breaking at times, and you go, how did you get there? Don't do that, Moses says. You must not do this. If you're in law enforcement or in legal work, you know, don't do that. If you're a lawyer, if you're a judge, or, you know, you work in the courthouse, don't stretch the law. Secondly, it says, you shall not respect persons. The word there means to be prejudiced towards someone, to make a decision based on factors other than the facts at hand. In other words, to warp justice because the defendant is a friend or, you know, a relative or something like that. No. Don't do that. Don't make a decision based on factors other than the facts that are at hand. Next, he says, neither take a gift, which means a bribe. Don't take a bribe. Don't, you know, if somebody comes up to you and says, you know, I just want to tell you, Judge, you're doing such a good job, and they hand you a present. Just don't take it. Why? Well, he says, for the gift does blind the eyes of the wise, and it perverts, it twists or distorts the words of the righteous. It has a tendency to ruin even a righteous man who's trying to do the right thing. I've seen people go to Washington who I voted for, who I thought were good men, and then you see all of a sudden, you know, they had these ideals, and they said, this is what we're going to do, this is what I want to do, this is what I'm going to stand for no matter what. And then over time, what happens? Little by little, that gets whittled away at. And then they start the game. Well, I'll give you this if you give me this. And you start to think to yourself, what happened? What happened? Well, they started getting gifts. They started getting gifts from people. Well, I'll do this for you. And then you think, well, that guy's not a bad guy. You know, this guy, you know, yeah, I know I disagree with him here and here and here, but he's a good guy. And then he says, hey, let's work on this together. And then, you know, all of a sudden you find yourself knee deep in compromise. He says, don't do that. Don't take any gifts like that. You just stick to your principles. You stick to what's right, honest, just, and fair, and you keep moving. That which is altogether just, what is honest, fair, accurate, right, that's what you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God gives to you. The word there, follow, it's interesting. It doesn't mean just to follow behind. It means to pursue or even chase. When do we become tempted? We become tempted when we're meandering toward the right thing, right? Right? Like, the Lord's like, hey, spend some time with me and you read your Bible, and we're like, yeah, Lord, let me just get him a coffee and, you know, let me just, you know, and I'm not saying that's sin if you do that. That's not what I'm saying. But the point is, you know, when do we usually end up all of a sudden not reading our Bible, right? Because we're meandering toward the right thing. If we're chasing the right thing, temptation can't snag us. Won't be able to get a grip, right? You know, are you pursuing what's right? I mean, we're not judges, most of us here. Are we pursuing what's right, though? Are we chasing after it? We need to be. Now, not only must these local authorities judge justly, but also they must worship correctly. Look at verse 21. He says, you shall not plant you a grove of any trees near to the altar of the Lord, which you shall make you. Neither shall you set up any image there. It means a statue or a pillar to other gods, which the Lord your God hates. And then you're not allowed to sacrifice, verse 1:17. There really shouldn't be a chapter break here. You shall not sacrifice unto the Lord your God any bullock or sheep wherein is a blemish or any evil favoredness. If it's got a grumpy disposition, you can't bring that to the Lord. For that is an abomination unto the Lord your God. Now, why does he have to say this? I mean, these are rules everybody should be following. Nobody's allowed to make the word there, grove, means the Asherah poles. That's the worship of the goddess Asherah, a very cultic, sexual goddess. It was disgusting what they did there. And then don't make any of these statues and pillars to other gods. Don't bring that near to the worship of the Lord. Nobody's allowed to do that. So why does he have to point this out for the judges? Well, leaders will frequently be pressured to compromise by those they lead. Oh, but we're using this statue to worship the Lord. This is for the Lord. It's for Him. I get asked some funny things sometimes. I won't list what they are. But I get asked some funny things. And hey, you know, can we do this at church? And I'll think, no, we can't. No, we can't. Oh, but it's for the Lord. You know, I understand, you know, it's kind of edgy and stuff like that, but it's for the Lord. I'm like, no, we're not doing that for the Lord or anybody else. Because it's just wrong. God says don't do this, so we're not going to do that. Leaders must not fear offending people above offending the Lord. I mean, that's just how it goes. Leaders must not fear offending people above offending the Lord. And so Israel, their leaders, were not to allow pagan paraphernalia in the worship of the Lord. They weren't to give permission for that sort of thing. And also, they couldn't bring any cheap offerings. They couldn't bring any blemished offerings to the Lord. Now, why would they be tempted to do that? Well, people with power tend to think the rules apply to everybody but them. We see it all the time. So if you're a leader in the community or at your workplace or in our church or in your church or in your home, you know, be an example to others. Don't make exceptions for yourself. So they need to worship correctly. Now, thirdly, he mentions how they're to handle an accusation of idolatry. Look at verse 2. Now, if there be found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, man or woman that has wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded you, and it be told you and you have heard of it and inquired diligently, and behold, you find out it's true, and the thing is certain that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then verse 5 says this is how you handle that. So, what's interesting is this is a little bit similar to chapter 13. Chapter 13 dealt with the concept of personal responsibility. If you personally heard about idolatry as a citizen, how you should handle it. But this gives the legal process for an accusation of idolatry. And he says here, if an accusation is brought against someone that they are transgressing God's covenant. Now, remember, God's covenant is the agreement that he made with his people. That he said, I will be your God, I will bless you. And they said, we'll do whatever you say, Lord. We'll obey your commands. You'll be our God and we'll follow you. Now, the word transgression means to step over a boundary. So if an accusation comes that someone has stepped over the boundaries of the covenant that God's laid out, then this is how you handle it. Now, idolatry, if tolerated in Israel, why they had to do something, is that if it was tolerated, it would wreak havoc in the nation and bring God's judgment. And sadly, it did frequently in Israel's history. But that shows us that all of God's boundaries, all of his commands, they're designed to protect us. And Israel always got in trouble when the Lord wasn't enough for them. When they went beyond those boundaries because God wasn't enough. They wanted more. When they thought, well, no, life will be better if we do this. Which means they really didn't understand how much God loved them. I mean, that's always the problem when we go beyond the boundaries, is because we don't trust that God has our best at mind. We say, but I want this. And the Lord says, but it's not good for you. And you say, I think it will be. And the Lord says, but that's why I say it's not good for you. I know better than you. Yeah, but I think it will be. And the Lord's like, but I love you and I have your best at mind. And if we decide to go, yeah, I'm going to do this anyway. What we've decided is, I don't really think you love me and have my best at mind. I think either you're mistaken or maybe I have my best at mind more than you do. And so, you know, Israel, they didn't understand that. They didn't believe that. And, you know, man, can I tell you tonight that God loves you with an everlasting love? He loves you immensely. He always has your best in mind. So trust him and obey him. Now, when you've done your investigation, here's how you handle it. Verse 5. Then shall you bring forth that man or that woman which has committed that wicked thing unto your gates, even that man or that woman, and you shall stone them with stones till they die. Now, this is nothing new. It's a capital crime in Israel to commit idolatry back then. That was their civil law. It's not our civil law. So please don't go throwing stones at the local shrine person or whatever. But that was their law. Now, he establishes here, though, verse 6, you can't just do it based on an accusation. It says, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. In other words, my word against someone else's cannot bring a conviction. Now, that doesn't mean the person's innocent, but it did protect the innocent from false accusations. Now, verse 7 says, the hands of those witnesses, they shall be the first upon him to put him to death. We already covered that in Numbers. And afterward, then, the hands of all the people. But by doing this, you shall put the evil away from among you. In other words, dealing with sin themselves would erase the judgment the nation deserved from God because the idolatry occurred. And you know, it's interesting. There's a New Testament principle that's actually similar to this. It says that if we will judge ourselves, we'll not be judged, right? We won't be disciplined by the Lord. So it's a little bit different there, where it's not that someone else needs to discipline me, but that I need to discipline myself. I need to correct myself. I need to, you know, in a sense, examine myself and deal with my own behavior. And when I do that, then God doesn't have to deal with me. You know, which is why it's good to examine ourselves on a regular basis and go, hey, Lord, is there anything going on that's displeasing you right now? Is there anything in my life and in my behavior that isn't honoring you? And to then correct it if necessary. Because then the Lord doesn't have to deal with us. He doesn't have to discipline us when we do it ourselves. God disciplines us because he loves us, but he gives us the opportunity to deal with ourselves first. And don't take these things, well, God hasn't done anything to me. I guess it's no big deal. Don't take God's grace as permission to sin. That's never the case. He's always giving us an opportunity to handle it ourselves. Now, for these judges, how were they to handle cases that were too difficult? Well, verse 8 explains. Now, if there arise a matter too hard for you in judgment, and he explains a few situations between blood and blood, so if it's a murder or manslaughter case, but it's too hard to figure out, you know, if somebody's guilty or not, between plea and plea, this would be a lawsuit for unjust business or relationship, if you can't figure out who's the guilty party there, or between stroke and stroke, so this would be theft, battery, threats of harm, things like that. If you can't figure out between matters of controversy within your gates, well, then you got to take it up a notch. But in the past, where they would just take it to the person above them, the judge above them, here they would all come to the same place. You shall get you up into the place which the Lord your God shall choose. So they needed to come to the tabernacle. Okay? Now, so if a local authority couldn't resolve the matter, he would appeal to a higher court. And in the land, that means the tabernacle. Why? Well, we already covered why. They're too spread out for there to be this tiered system of judges. So verse 10, he says, or verse 9, and you shall come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, consult with them, and they shall show you the sentence of judgment. So there was one court of appeals in the nation of Israel, one court. It consisted of a group of priests, Levites, and then a single judge, a civil leader. Now the book of Judges revolves around these individuals, these judges, these civil leaders who ran the nation, basically. They would handle the legal issues for the entire nation. The hardest cases would go to them, just like it would go to Moses. So, but it would be a group. So it would be priests, Levites, and this civil leader. And the court of appeals judgment would be final, even if you did not like the judgment. No judges were allowed, local judges were allowed to go rogue if they went there. And if they did, there would be consequences. He says, you shall do, verse 10, according to the sentence which they of that place, with the tabernacle, which the Lord shall choose, shall show you. And you shall observe to do according to all that they inform you, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach you, and according to the judgment which they shall tell you, you shall do. You shall not decline, turn aside, to a right or left, from the sentence which they shall show you, to the right hand, nor to the left. Don't even adjust it a little bit. For if you do, the man that will do presumptuously, the word there means you have an inflated view of yourself and you hold their judgment in contempt. You think that's a stupid answer to that. I'm going to do this. The man that will do that and will not listen unto the priest that stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or unto the judge, if they don't listen to that court of appeals, even that man shall die. And by doing so, you will put away the evil from Israel. And then all the people will hear and they will fear. They'll reverence God and do no more presumptuously. They won't think highly, have an inflated view of themselves. Now, this would apply to a judge. It would apply to any person who'd been given a verdict they did not like. Going against that would be a capital crime. And you know, the reason that God dealt swiftly with it is because if a law is not respected, it cannot be effective. If it's ignored, if it's trampled, if people can just do whatever they want, then it will not be effective in accomplishing its goal. And God says that capital punishment will serve as a deterrent to future crime. Now, that is the consistent teaching of the Bible. And people ask me all the time, say, what do you think about capital punishment, Pastor Will? I don't need to have an opinion about capital punishment. The Bible is more than clear about capital punishment, okay? It says, we read it in our scripture reading before we had our study, that all leaders bear the sword, not in vain, you know? Now, in most cases, if you're doing the right thing, you're not going to get in trouble with government. I realize government can be corrupt. I realize you can be doing perfectly nothing wrong, and government can take advantage. I get that. I get it. But the general idea is that generally, local authorities are not like that. Generally, people who put their life on the line to keep us safe are not corrupt. Generally, they're trying to do their job and keep us safe. And so, the idea here is if someone's just going to go rogue against the legal system and do whatever they want, capital punishment serves as a deterrent to others doing the same. That's what the Bible says. That's not my opinion. If you have a problem with it, take it up with the Lord. He's the one who created capital punishment, not me. Now, verse 14. Now we get laws for not local authorities, but principles for national authorities. He says, now, when you are come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and say, I want to set a king over me, like all the other nations that are around me. Isn't that interesting? He says, God says, I know someday you're going to ask for a king. Why would they ask for a king? God was supposed to be their king. Why would they need a king? Well, they say, well, we want to be like all the other nations have a king. You know, we don't have anybody we can bring to the parades and all the big meetings and the G8 summits and all that kind of stuff. We feel left out. So, you know, we don't have membership in the United Nations. We need a king to go up and speak for us. So we want to be like all the other nations. He says, well, when you want that, he goes, listen, this is how it will work. He goes, you can have one, but I get to pick who it is and I get to pick how they rule. Verse 15. You shall in any wise set him king over you, whom the Lord your God shall choose. He says, I get to pick who it is, and I get to pick how they rule. Now, the way verse 14 is worded is so crazy when we look at Israel's history. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8 with me. I got to do this. I know we're running out of time, but you got to see this because it's crazy. Now, before you read it, realize 325 years after Deuteronomy is when 1 Samuel 8 takes place. 325 years after Deuteronomy 17 is written. You look here in 1 Samuel 8 verse 4. Samuel's old. He's going to die soon. He tries to appoint his sons as judges, but his sons are bad guys. And so then all the elders of Israel, they gathered themselves together and they came to Samuel unto Ramah. And they said unto him, behold, you are old. Things were pretty blunt back then. And your sons do not walk in your ways. They don't live like you. We don't respect them like we respect you. Now make us a king to judge us like what? All the nations. That's almost verbatim what God says here. 325 years prior. Now, this shows us that God knows the future. And that doesn't make sense because he's not limited by time like we are. So that also shows us an important truth. Since God isn't limited by time like we are, he knows the future. He's much better to trust than ourselves, isn't he? Since we don't know the future. He's much better to trust. Now, this also shows me something else. It shows me that God knows me better than I know me. See, the desire for a king wasn't even on Israel's radar at this time. But God knows how our hearts work. He knows that we like to belong. We like to feel like we're in the mix. And so God in his mercy, he says, okay, when you want that. You know, he doesn't say, I'm going to judge you when you ask for a king. He just says, you can have one, but I get to pick who it is and how they rule. Now, he says, you shall in any wise, which means you shall surely do it this way. Don't do it any other way. You will set him king over you whom I pick, who I choose. Now, first off, he says, you shall pick one from among your brethren to be king over you. You may not have a foreigner over you who is not your brother. In other words, he says, I'm not going to pick a foreigner, so don't even consider them. Now, that's not being xenophobic or anything like that. It had everything to do with bloodlines, because the king of Israel, his bloodline would be the bloodline of the Messiah. Now, God knew that. Israel didn't quite know that yet, but God knew all that. So it's not being xenophobic or racist or anything like that. It's that the Messiah would need to be Jewish, and so the Messiah would need to be of the line of the king. So that's why he says this. Now, sadly, when Jesus came, the King of Kings, they rejected him, didn't they? His own nation rejected him. God sent the King of Kings, and they said, nope, we won't have this man to rule over us. Who did they say? We have no king but... Is he Jew? So they broke the rule. They broke the first rule. That's why it's so important to know God's word. It keeps us out of trouble. They crucified their own Messiah because they broke the first rule. And you know what's sad? They're going to break it again. In John chapter 4 said, Jesus said, I have not come in my own name, but you have not received me. But there's going to come a time when a man will come in his own name, the Antichrist, and him you'll receive. And guess what? He's going to be a foreigner too. He won't be a Jew. And they're going to break the first rule again and get into trouble again. The Bible says that Israel will make their deal with hell when they sign a treaty with this guy. Now, God says, I get to pick the king. But he also says, I have instructions for how the king's to conduct himself. Verse 16, he begins with four don'ts. He says, number one, he shall not multiply horses to himself. Number two, he shall not cause the people to return to Egypt for the purpose to multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall not return back that way. Number three, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. He can't be a polygamist. And that his heart is not turned away. And then fourthly, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver or gold. He's not to pursue wealth. Now the first part, building a cavalry. Israel was to trust the Lord for military victories instead of building a strong cavalry. And I have to understand, the chariot forces back then were the equivalent of our tank. You know, our armor, okay? That was their equivalent of that back then. So if you didn't have good chariots, you didn't have good cavalry, it put you at a military disadvantage with other people. Israel was always, even at the height, when David and Solomon were at their height, they were still at a disadvantage with the surrounding nations. So what's interesting is Israel's people were always pressuring their leaders to trust in cavalry. And so God warns these leaders, the king here, he says, don't give in to that. Don't give in to that need to be loved by the people, you know, over the need to trust me. This is one of the reasons that David was one of the most beloved kings in Israel's history. He wrote Psalm chapter 20, and I love what he says here. In Psalm 20, he says this, and you probably know this, beginning in verse 5. He says, we will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. That's how we're going to fight. For the Lord will fulfill all your petitions, all your prayers. Now know I that the Lord will save his anointed. He will listen from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, horses and chariots, but we are risen and we stand upright. So here we are, Lord. We don't have a strong cavalry, but here we are ready to fight. If we have our banners, you're going before us. So save, Lord. And I love David. David the king says this. He says, let the king hear us when we call. David was the best king Israel ever had because he knew who was really king. He says, save, Lord. Let the king, the real king, hear us when we call. So he was understanding who was really in charge. And do we trust the one who's really in charge? We're the boss of something. They were never to send the people back to Egypt for help, for more horses. You know, Israel frequently forgot how bad Egypt had been for them as slaves. And so the king, he was to lead Israel forward in faith, never backward to their old life of bondage. Thirdly, he says, don't engage in polygamy. Now, because he says those women will turn your heart away from God. Now, Moses isn't implying that women, that's their natural tendency, is to turn your heart away from God. That's not what he's saying, okay? It's not saying that women don't have good judgment. That's not, or that your wife will turn your heart away from good judgment. That's not what he's saying. In other words, he's saying, you know, this is how women are, and having more of them will only make it worse. That's not what he's saying. Kings secured treaties back then with other nations through marriage. And so God didn't want Israel's kings doing that because he didn't want any of his people marrying those who worshiped other gods. That's why in the New Testament it says you're not to marry an unbeliever. You're not to be unequally yoked like that. Now, this was especially important for a king because of his interactions with other nations around them. They'd want to make monetary, economic treaties or political alliances or whatever. And they would usually ratify them by going, hey, you know, I'll marry, you can have my daughter and that'll, you know, ensure you, I'm doing my part, so you take care of my daughter. And, you know, it's kind of like collateral and all that kind of stuff. I mean, that's how it worked, okay? That's how it worked. And that's how they did things. And God said, I don't want you doing it that way. I don't want you doing it that way. You're going to be a one-woman man. Married to one woman. That's how you do it. Now, lastly, they weren't to pursue wealth. Now, governments require money to run. That's why you read in the New Testament, pay taxes to whom taxes are due. So taxes do exist. You need to pay your taxes. But Israel's kings were not to pursue personal wealth or riches. They were to serve the people. You know, civil servants can usually remove the word servant from their job today, their job description today, because they live way better than the people they serve. That's not to be. And God didn't want this infection of self-service and self-indulgence to find a home in Israel's leaders. Now, before we move on to this last part, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, how many of these do you think he broke? Every single one. And that's why we have the book of Ecclesiastes where he goes, life stinks. Because he broke every one of these commands. He was depressed. He had everything, but he was depressed. He wasn't a good king. His own people didn't like him. They didn't love him like they loved David. When he died, they came to his son and said, listen, man, your dad was rough. Ease up a little bit and we'll serve you forever. Solomon was not a good king. He brought prosperity to the nation, but he was not a godly king. And so at the end of his days, he was depressed. Life under the sun stinks without the Lord, without doing things his way. And at the end of that book, he says, what's the sum of everything? What have I learned? He goes, fear God, keep his commands. Things work out better that way. Pretty smart guy, right? But he had to learn it the hard way. So he wrote Ecclesiastes so we didn't have to learn it the hard way, so we could learn from his mistakes. Now, it also shows us that even the smartest, most capable leader will end up a failure if they ignore God's principles of leadership. Now, we got to do this real quick, but what must the king do? These are the four things not to do. Well, this is what he must do. And it shall be when he sits upon the throne, verse 18, of his kingdom, that he shall write him, he does it himself, a copy of this law, so all the first five books of the Old Testament, in a book or in a scroll, out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. Now, copies of the law would be kept at the tabernacle with the priests. Everybody didn't just have Bibles rolling around back then. So this meant that Israel's king needed to have a good relationship with God's spiritual leaders. That required humility on his part and a willingness to learn. Some of Israel's worst kings were those who banished the priests or refused to work with them and interact with them. You know, if any person, no matter how capable, has no one that can speak into their life, you say, what do you mean by speaking into their life? You need to have, all of us need to have somebody that can say, Will, you're wrong, and we'll listen to him. If you don't have somebody in your life like that, you're going to end up in trouble. And if a leader, a civil leader, doesn't have somebody that can do that, if they're not just surrounded by sycophants who just saying, oh, you're a great, you know, whatever. Sounds like a great job. Keep going, boss. Good job. If they have nobody that can look them in the eye and go, I love you, but you're being a fool. Or I love you, and you're being arrogant. Or I love you, you're making a mistake. And you won't listen to them? If you're a leader and you're in that spot, you're going to fall hard at some point. Now, what's the king to do once he has his own personal copy of the law? Verse 19. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes and do them, that his heart not be lifted up above his brethren, that he doesn't turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. God says, I want to bless your king, but he needs to be an example of godliness and obedience for me to do that. So he needs to read my word on a regular basis. And when he gets to the end, he needs to start over and do it all again until the day he breathes his last. So that he'll love what God loves and hate what God hates. That he'll never think he is bigger than the people he serves. He'll never think that God's rules don't apply to him. And he'll be a good man before he ever thinks about being a good king. Now, the Bible calls us a kingdom, right? Kings and priests. So we need to be in God's word every day if we're going to be a good example to the world. We need to live it out if we're going to be a good example to the world. If we're going to shine as lights for him. Amen? We need to hide it in our heart. It says he'll be with you all the days of your life. He didn't say, keep it on the coffee table, you know, or on the shelf. We were cleaning out my daughter's bookshelf the other day, and Bev finally goes, how many Bibles do you have, girl? They're all on the shelf. Not that implying my daughter doesn't read her Bible, but we don't want all our Bibles on the shelf. If you got a couple extra versions, that's fine. Make sure you're reading one of them, though. And make sure you're learning it and doing what it says. Amen? Let's all stand. Oh, Lord. We can pray for our political leaders, Lord, and we can try to vote in ones who are righteous, Lord, and help us to do so. Help us to be responsible citizens of our country, Lord. That aren't indifferent to who the people that govern us and rule us, Lord. But at the same time, we can't make those people do something. But we can affect what we do. And so, Lord, you have called us to be ambassadors for you. Ambassadors to the King of Kings, from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, Lord, we choose to be in your word regularly, to do what's right. Lord, to not go back to our old life, Egypt. Not to trust in ourselves, our own power and ability, we're going to trust in you, Lord. We're going to rest in you. We're not going to do things the world's way. We're going to walk with you, that we might be good ambassadors for you. So, Lord, fill us with your spirit so we can do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.